We are in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1, still, because we're covering the summary of the five sacrifices from Leviticus chapter 1 through Leviticus chapter 7. So we are in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1, but that's really a thumb marker because we're studying the five Levitical sacrifices. We're doing a summary. We've been through three. We've got two to go. So before our Bible study this morning, we will spend a few moments to allow us to use the rebound technique if we have to. We all represent ourselves before God, and that is simply a matter of confessing any unknown sins. Well, confessing any known sins, and then the unknown sins are bundled together, and you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is a command that we have, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. No Old Testament believer was filled with God the Holy Spirit. Neither were they indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt from the moment of salvation. You're not controlled with the Holy Spirit, but you're certainly indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. To be controlled with the Holy Spirit requires you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As we know, there's a constant war, and that terminology is used by Paul. There's a constant war between your old sin nature, which we studied last time, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Each wants to have control over you, but you are the one that makes that determination on who is going to win. And of course, we know who's going to win many times over. You will be tempted to sin and you will engage in sin. And when you engage in sin, you're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. You're still indwelt, but you're not filled. You're in the cosmic system, which is Satan's system of thinking, and you reflect Satan's system of thinking in the cosmic system. To get back into this system, you simply name a known sin, and you're back filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. Holy Spirit makes that very clear, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then for your lifestyle, to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. The word walk means, it's not literal here. It's your lifestyle. Peripateo is the Greek word. And here it stands for your lifestyle. You're walking on the earth. You're walking your lifestyle. And so this is a constant struggle. It's a war. But we can defeat this because we have the tools. It's a grace tool. Real easy to use. You just name a known sin. And you're back and you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And then you're prepared to continue your progress up the relative side of your spiritual life, because obviously this is the absolute side of your spiritual life. You're either filled or you're not filled. There's no half measures. Here, it's relative. It's, at any given moment, where are you on that line? And we're working our way up. And that requires, of course, taking Bible doctrine into your soul, the mind of Christ, and then reflecting those things when you're tested, to pass the test and keep moving forward. We're commanded to do this, and it's true, we're behind enemy lines. This is the devil's world. You can't make perfect environment. People get all spun up about, I'm gonna change the world. No, you're not. The world was like it was before you got here. It's here, you're here now, it's full of evil, and unless the rapture occurs, you will depart, and it'll be the same. So while we're here, we simply follow orders as good soldiers, because we have a two-front war, as we stated many times. One is this one. You, the Holy Spirit, and the old sin nature, you decide who's going to win that campaign or that war. It's a constant battle. And the other, of course, is the more advanced, and that is your war against the cosmic system itself in terms of Satan's thinking. Because he does not want you to advance in your relative side. He doesn't want you to do the absolute side. He certainly doesn't want you to advance in the relative side. And he's a time stealer. He'll do everything he can to steal your time, because in order to do this, you need time. That's here. In order to advance in our spiritual life, we need time. And of course, without that ingredient, we can't take in the Word of God. We can't do anything, because game over. We still have time because we're still here. We've got a full house today, and that's good. And so everybody looks alive, as far as I can tell. So there's still time on the game clock. Therefore, God has a purpose and a plan for your life. Otherwise, he would take you out. And there are no mistakes in history. When we see tragedies in the news and this happened, that happened, God has a perfect plan. There are no tragedies. It's exactly as it should have been, because he has a very large task in terms of two items. He controls history by two criteria. One, who wants to be saved? God the Holy Spirit has to get the gospel to that person. And two, who wants to advance to spiritual maturity? And that's how God controls history. Now, he allows evil into the world. You say, well, this is evil, that's wrong. Yeah, God allows evil to exist. But most people don't know why he allows evil to exist. We know. It's the angelic conflict. We're in the appellate stage of Satan's trial. And this is how this whole thing got kicked off in the very beginning. And there are scriptures after scriptures after scriptures describing the angelic conflict. And when we get through Leviticus, we're going to revisit that in greater detail. But generally, that's the reason. So when you understand Bible doctrine, there are no mistakes in history. There's no tragedies. From a human perspective, oh, it's tragic. This person died, that person died, this happened. Nobody gets out of here alive unless the rapture occurs. They just die at one point or die at another point. Nobody does. So when people, they don't understand why, I'm sure you don't understand why, because you don't understand Bible doctrine. But there are no tragedies. We can take great comfort in that. God knows every hair on your head, and he knows there's not a bird that hits the ground that he doesn't know about it. So God in the divine decrees decreed that these things would come into existence long, long ago, and we are simply in the stage where we're in the plan of God, and we have an opportunity to glorify him now. So how do we glorify God? Well, we follow orders. We rebound, we stay in fellowship, and we reach maturity. So let's do the absolute, and then we'll work on the relative this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things that we're about to learn in Christ's name. Amen. That's a good prayer to pray, is just ask God the Holy Spirit to challenge someone. A lot of people like to micromanage other humans. Do this, do that, blah, 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 blah. Humans don't like to be micromanaged. Nobody does. And so when you have an individual that you want to be saved, you can't pray to God that save this person. It won't happen. But it would be legitimate to say, Father, challenge this person to receive or to be exposed to the gospel. Or if you see a believer that needs Bible doctrine, you can say, Father, I pray that you will challenge them to see the need for Bible doctrine. And leave the driving to God. But the challenge is always a good thing to throw out there. Because you can't control another person's volition at all. So we're studying, in summary, the five Levitical sacrifices. As I've said many times, these do not exist anymore. When people want to go out and stone homosexuals, that's the Old Testament stuff. Today, we're told in the New Testament that we're to be subject to the law, the rule of law, as it exists today. So we have a criminal code, and it changes from time to time. But when people say, well, you want to kill this in person, do this, do that, from the Old Testament, that was the Hebrew nation under a system of law that's long gone. It does not apply to us anymore. We derive certain lessons from these things, but we don't stone adulterers. We don't do this. We don't do that anymore. In fact, adultery is not a crime anymore. Now, it's a sin, no doubt about it, as homosexuality is a sin according to the Word of God. A lot of people don't like that. It ruffles their feathers the wrong way. If they're an adulterer, they want to hear that they're committing a sin. But it's no longer punishable by death. In the Old Testament, it was. So you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. We're not in that dispensation any longer. As Christians, we follow the rule of law of the nation in which we exist. We're commanded to be good citizens, to obey the rulers. And that's what we do. So we don't hearken back, well, we want to reinstitute these things, the death penalties and that from the Old Testament dispensation. We do have the death penalty in this dispensation, but we execute it in a different manner than they did it in the Old Testament dispensation. So it's important to rightly distinguish and divide the word of truth. So the five Levitical offerings, again, we don't do these things. We're not killing animals. We don't have priests that do all this type of stuff anymore. Old Testament dispensation entirely. And we study that these things were abrogated, done away with, because basically they all pointed towards the coming Messiah. And when the Messiah came and died on the cross for the sins of the world, why do you need to sacrifice animals anymore? He was that sacrifice. These animals were just teaching tools. And of course, the meal offering was also a teaching tool about who the Messiah would be. But he's already come. This is the theme of Hebrews. Don't need to do it anymore. It's done. So we've studied the first offering, which is the burnt offering, just to review very quickly. It was a male animal without spot, without blemish. We indicated what all that meant. You'd kill the animal, and then you would skin it, and you would burn up the animal, totally burned up. And it was said to be a fragrant aroma to the Lord. God accepted it. This is the primary offering that speaks to the sacrifice of Christ. He would be totally burnt up for us. He would take on the sins of the world, and God would be satisfied with his work. Therefore, all we have to do to be saved is to say, I believe in Christ. In Romans chapter 10, you call on the name of the Lord. Jesus himself said, whoever believes in me, and John, all over the place. That's what Jesus said. Paul said the same thing. When the Roman jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it, period. Period, you're in. And so God is satisfied with the work of Christ. We have our own doctrines called soteriology, which list expiation, propitiation. We're not going to get to that today. But they draw from the Old Testament sacrifices, and they speak of the different aspects of that barrier between God and man and how the barrier is broken down by Jesus. There's a huge barrier between God and man. As we know from John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes has life. He who does not believe, the wrath of God remains on him. And we all were under the wrath of God before we believed. There's a gigantic chasm between the unbeliever and the believer because they have not accepted the work of God. They want to do their own work. If they even think about God and they think they want to go to heaven, they think, well, I go to heaven by my work. No, it's God's work. Then we studied the meal offering. The meal offering spoke to the humanity of this coming Messiah. He would be perfect, absolutely perfect. And then we did the sin offering. The meal offering was a sweet-smelling offering as well to the Lord. When they burned it up, it was a sweet smell, which means God accepted it. Jesus was perfect. We studied that in detail. Then we had the sin offering. This is a non-sweet offering. The first two were aromas that God accepted. They were fragrant to God the Father. They propitiated him. They satisfied God. This one is said to be a non-sweet offering. And this animal was killed, and then it was brought outside of the temple area and burned outside the camp. And this speaks to the horrible penalty of sin. God can have nothing to do with sin but destroy it. And that's why God is not like a Santa Claus. This is a repulsive thing to God. Our sins are repulsive, and therefore he can only judge these things. There's nothing attractive at all about that. And we studied, of course, how this concept ties in with the issue of love. We hear a lot of people say, well, you got to love your enemies. What does that mean? Well, an enemy is someone, of course, that is against you, that's hateful to you, whatever, et cetera, et cetera. You're not commanded to have a personal love for that person. You're commanded to have an impersonal love, not a personal love. Big difference. It's the exact opposite. And that's a key that most churches, they can't distinguish between impersonal love and personal love. So they run around, make fools out of themselves, trying to have personal love for their enemies. You're not commanded to have a personal love for your enemy. In other words, my enemy did something to me. They robbed my house. I'm going to invite them to dinner and show them how nice I am and how wonderful they are. And I'm going to have a personal love for them. Well, while you turn your head, they're going to rob the rest of your house. That's not very bright. You're not commanded to do that. You're commanded to have an impersonal love for that enemy. What does that mean? I'm not going to invite you to my house. Are you an idiot? You just robbed the house. You're probably going to rob it a second time. No, I love you from afar. I have no animosity towards you. But if you're arrested, I'm going to testify in court to have you put in jail. Yes, I forgive you for what you did, but that doesn't mean that there are no consequences of these things. It's just that you don't hate back. That's all it means. You turn the other cheek. You have no hatred for them. Therefore, in the military, you're commanded to kill the enemy. Well, you can kill him with a relaxed mental attitude. That's what impersonal love brings. Now, a lot of people get upset about the enemy and they want to go kill him and they hate him and stuff like that. Well, you're killing him, but you're doing it, if you're a Christian, in the cosmic system. That's why Robert E. Lee, he would never refer to the Union forces with bad words, although a lot of his officers and troops in the line did. They called them all sorts of dirty names, blue bellies and other names. I won't shock you, but that's how troops talk. He never called it bad names at all. He would say those people. And those people were committing war crimes in the South. They were burning down. They were engaged in illegal violence. But he just called them those people. And so it's a wonderful testament to his use of impersonal love. Oh, he killed them. And same with Stonewall Jackson. They killed a lot of them. But he had no regrets over killing them. But he didn't hate them. He did it with impersonal love. So the peace offering, the sin offering, again, is not acceptable to God at all. So when it says God so loved the world, that's not personal love. There's nothing about the world, because it also says that he who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. Well, that's the world. They're under the wrath of God. Well, how can God have wrath, which is, of course, language of accommodation, so we can understand the divine attitude? They're not acceptable. They don't have his righteousness. And therefore, if you don't have the righteousness of God, the justice of God will lower the boom on you. And that is separation from your Creator. So God so loved the world, that's impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about the unbeliever that God loves. And therefore, as I've said many times, all these billboards are wrong when it says Jesus loves you. Mm-mm. Because most people see that word and they say, oh, Jesus has a personal love for the unbeliever. No, he doesn't. That's impossible. Jesus does not have a personal love for the unbeliever because the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. He has an impersonal love, which, of course, is motivated God to do something about this unsolvable math problem. How do I save these creatures that are under my wrath? Well, he found a way to do it. And that is, of course, through the grace of God, the cross, that someone would take our place. And that's what Jesus did. When he was on the cross, he had you personally in mind and me personally in mind. And he bore all of our sins. And that's what it's all about. But the sin offering itself is not acceptable. Its sin is unacceptable to God. That's what this offering represents. And that's one of the barriers. Somebody's got to pay for that sin. And then we study that. Then we have the peace offerings, which is next. This ritual spoke of the fact that for the believer, there is now peace between God and man. That word peace is irene, E-I-R-E-N-E, irene. Sometimes the word is used for the absence of warfare. But most of the times in the Bible, it stands for the reconciliation of God and man. There's peace now before God and man. If there's peace now, what was there before? War. You're in a state of war, state of animosity between God and man. But there's now peace. And this peace, of course, is a wonderful thing. And it's based on the fact that you have God's righteousness. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive the righteousness of God. Before that, you had your righteousness. We call that minus R. And God's righteousness is plus R, incompatible. There's warfare there. But now that we have his righteousness at the moment of salvation, there's peace. Absolute peace. And that's what the word means. Most of the liberal churches, they go off into absence of warfare. That's where you see this verse, oh, absence of warfare. And they look at it in terms of human viewpoint. This is a term of the divine viewpoint. Leviticus chapter 3, verses 3 to 17, sets out the various animals, male or female, that you could use for this offering. Remember, the animal had to be a bullock, a male, for the burnt offering. The Messiah would be a male. But for the peace offering, it's for everybody. There's peace between every believer. Whether you're tall, short, female, male, there's only two sexes, folks. Whatever color your skin is, whatever, doesn't matter. It's peace now. So the animal that you could sacrifice, Leviticus chapter 3, verses 3 to 17, could be a male or a female animal. But in every case, the fat and the entrails were burned up to the Lord. The breast was given for food to Aaron and his sons, and the shoulder to the offering priest. That both parties took a portion speaks of the fellowship relationship enjoyed as a result of the salvation work of Christ. So God gets some of the animal, man gets some of the animal. It's a sharing of the sacrifice. It's a sharing of the sacrifice between the two. And that's what peace is all about. Usually when you have peace, you sit down and have supper. You have a peace treaty, then you sit down and have supper between the two warring parties or whatever. Smoke the peace pipe, as we say in the West. Indians would come out and you smoke a peace pipe, and we smoked the peace pipe. Of course, in many cases, the Anglos were lying. They had one hand behind their back with their fingers crossed, but they'd smoke the peace pipe. And the peace would last for a little while, but they're, you know, both of them have old sin natures on both parties. A peace treaty is only good and strong as the people that their word is behind it. The piece of paper means nothing. So, but the ritual divided up the animal, and so that's God's portion and man's portion. Because Christ, of course, is true humanity, true deity, and both parties participate in this peace between the two now. So there's peace now. Now, I know you're thinking of that passage for the believer where it says God makes war against the arrogant. Well, that's a different story. God will make war against the arrogant believer, but you can't get unsaved. But if you stay in the cosmic system and arrogance is your thing, God makes war on you. What does that mean? That's divine discipline. God will provide divine discipline to the believer to motivate them to start learning Bible doctrine. Most of them, it doesn't work. And it can culminate with the sin unto death, which is another doctrine in your book, but you can't lose your salvation. So that passage, when it talks about God makes war against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble, well, that speaks to the believer that is, you know, the one believer that's a loser believer, can't lose your salvation. They just lose rewards in time, rewards in eternity. They're not following orders. They don't rebound. They don't know what rebound is. And they certainly don't go to Bible class. God makes war against those people. But they're his children. As a father to the son, as we've studied this before in the doctrine of divine discipline, God says, I will skin you alive with a whip. That's what God does. That's literally what it says. I will skin you alive. I think it says chastise in your King English. Not a good translation. I will skin you alive with a whip. Do you want God to skin you alive with a whip? I don't. Well, how do I avoid that? How does a child avoid discipline from the parents? They follow orders. They do what they're told. And then what does the parent do? Well, they reward them. You get to stay up an extra hour and watch some cowboy show or whatever it is. If not, you get a trial, you get spanked, and you go to bed after supper. We were never deprived of supper, but we did get the spankings. Some people don't give their kids food. I don't think that's a good discipline tool. It should be a trial, spanking on the gluteus maximus, and loss of privileges. Divine discipline. Why does a parent do that to their child? If they love their child, why do they do that? They want the child to grow up to be a successful person, a successful citizen, not end up in jail, not end up destroying their lives. So parents say, well, I love my child, I don't discipline them at all. You don't love your child. No. You don't discipline your child, you do not love your child. You're a coward. Whatever you are, you don't love that kid. Because without discipline, the kid will grow up to be a monster. As we've noted, you do not need to teach a kid how to be bad. It's pre-wired. That's called the old sin nature. You have to teach them how to be good, follow the principles of the divine institutions. And then, of course, give them the gospel. If they accept the gospel, that's marvelous. And then teach them advanced Bible doctrine. Introduce them to a pastor, teacher, whatever it is. God does the same thing to us. He's our Father. And yes, he loves you with a maximum love. There's no doubt about it. God loves every believer exactly the same. He loves the mature believer that's up here exactly the same as the baby believer. He loves the loser believer that is here in the cosmic system all their life exactly the same as the most mature believer on the face of the earth. There's no partiality with God. Well, you say, well, why? How's that? Because all of them have his righteousness. They're all in the family of God. That's not the question, that God loves every believer the same. As every parent would love all their children to save, you don't have favorites. If you do, you're an idiot. You don't understand love. All your children you love exactly the same, even though they're very different. But if you're a decent parent, you love them all the same. Why? Because they're your children. Same with God. The question is, do you love God? Ah, there's the fly in the ointment. This person here, they don't love God. This person doesn't even know about God. They can't love God. You don't love God until you're up on this, start getting up that ladder. Because you cannot love what you do not know. And the Bible makes it very clear. The rewards are only for people that love God. The rest of them are going to have basic rewards. You'll get a resurrection body. But there's vast inequality in heaven, and you did it to yourself. Because God uses divine discipline to motivate you to get up the ladder. That's what he uses it for, as a father to a son. So the peace offering, both of them participate in the work of Christ. Christ is said to be the mediator between God and man. He's the go-between. He's the redeemer, that's true, but one of his titles is the mediator. And a mediator has to represent both parties. He is both parties. He's God and he's man. He's the only mediator. And he brings the parties together. He brings them together. So that's the peace offering. Let's go to Psalm chapter 85, verses 8 to 13, before we close out our morning session. Psalm 85 is the middle of your Bible. Kind of. They always say Psalms is in the middle, but actually Proverbs is probably. But Psalm, the Psalms with an S, but when you go to the actual chapter, it's Psalm. So Psalm 85. We've covered this before, and it's on the website. We've covered every book in the Bible except for Leviticus, and we're almost there now. So Psalm 85, and we'll go to verse 8 to 13. All right. It says, wait a minute, Psalm 85, here we go again, I wrote down the wrong, well, it's Psalm 85, verse 13, I'm sorry. Psalm 85, 8 to 13, yes, we're right, 85, 8 to 13. 85, 8 to 13. I jumped ahead of myself, but that is the correct passage we're looking at. Okay, so here's what it says. I will hear what God, the Lord, will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Okay, who's the godly ones? That's you. Because when this was written, not all the Hebrews were believers. In fact, we know from the New Testament, the vast majority of Jews in the Old Testament dispensation were unbelievers. For the vast majority of the period, they're unbelievers. They went through the rituals, they did all those things, but most of the priests, unbelievers. Most of the population, unbelievers. And very few were believers. Whatever the percentage is, I do not know, but that's one of the mystery doctrines, that the vast majority were not believers. And that's what we have here, his people, comma, to his godly ones. A godly one is somebody that's in the family of God. If you're not in the family of God, you're an ungodly human. No, you're all godly because you have God inside of you. Literally, you do. Now, they had the righteousness of God imputed to them. They had eternal life. God's eternal life was imputed to them, but you have the kicker. You're actually indwelt by God. You are far more considered to be royal family than they are. They're family of God. You're royal family of God. You're the bride. They're the friends of the bride, friends of the groom. But you are the bride. So I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. This is not lack of warfare. This is the reconciliation of God with the holy ones. That's what it talks about. The holy ones are the godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Believers, as we indicated earlier, yeah, once you're in, you're in. But that doesn't mean you can't go into folly. What is folly? Well, you say, I don't want to learn nothing. And the stuff I've learned, I'm going to stop. That's folly. That's foolishness. Do not fall back into there because you are in his family. There's peace now between you and God. And then verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now this has a double meaning. The word salvation means deliverance from point A to point B. All we got to do is figure out what are we delivering, where are we going from and to, the U-Haul truck. We're picking it up here. We're going over there. What's the deliverance? So surely his salvation, his deliverance, is near to them who fear him. Double meaning. One, fear here means respect. It doesn't mean we have the doctrine of fear. It has two meanings. One, the bad connotation, the bad meaning, where you're a coward. This one is respect. So the primary meaning here, of course, is to the unbeliever. If you fear, respect God, you're on positive volition, and salvation is right there. All you got to do is say, I believe in the coming Messiah. You're in. Part two, it refers to the believer. So when it talks about the believer, his salvation, that's delivering you from a baby believer to a mature believer. And so it has a dual meaning. One for the unbeliever to save you. Two for the believer to deliver you from a baby to a mature believer. And how do you get to be a mature? Well, you got to respect God. How do you respect God? You follow orders. What are the orders? You know what the orders are. Learn Bible doctrine. As Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. He's speaking about himself and the pastor teachers that he had personally trained. Who wants to learn? Not a lot of hands went up. Okay, that glory may dwell in your land. So this refers to the doctrine of the pivot, which we also have in your book. If you're a client nation to God, God will bless the nation based on the believers in the nation. We are a client nation to God right now. The United States of America is. When this was written, King David's kingdom was a client nation to God. And when the pivot is large enough, the nation would be blessed. These are believers that are positive Bible doctrine. When the pivot gets small, God will wipe the nation out. And he did that to the Jews several times in their history. He did it to the northern kingdom in 721, wiped them out. He did it to the southern kingdom in 586, wiped them out. He did it to the Judea in 70 AD, wiped them out. So, that's what God does. If the pivot expands, he'll bless the nation. If the pivot collapses, the nation will collapse. And that's a true doctrine. Right now, as I indicated, we're coming up on 250 years. We've been a client nation for 250 years. Could we be wiped out in 10 years? Yeah, we could absolutely be destroyed. So if you're a patriot, a lot of people say I'm patriotic, they wave their flag and they do this and do that, it's all fine. I have a flag, I'm a flag waver myself. If you're truly a patriot, the best thing you can do for your nation is to learn Bible doctrine. To be a serious student of the Word of God, because God blesses the nation on the size of the pivot. And so, join the pivot. That's the most patriotic thing you can do if you really love the country. You study, because God will carry the nation based on the number of people in the pivot. And the pivot contracts and expands. When the believers that reach maturity die off, there's nobody come up behind them. There you go. That's what happens. One generation follows the next generation. That's why this church is a particularly wonderful place, because we can expose this ministry to a lot of young people that are in law school. Vast majority don't want it, which is always the way it is, but there's a few that do. And every year we have new people coming in. That's one of the reasons I never took a sabbatical. I've been here 25 years. If I take a sabbatical, which professors are entitled to get paid, you just stay at home, drink Mai Tais or whatever. I've never done it. Why? One of the reasons is I would miss out on the next group that came in. I wouldn't be here. And there might be somebody there. Now, it's not bully to me. I just love the Lord as you love the Lord. Not a big thing. My military ethics would probably never let me take a sabbatical anyway. I like to work. I'm amazed that people don't like to work. It's actually a blessing to work. So I'm not blowing my own horn because that's one of the reasons that I consider, because if I quit for a semester, well, you've got a big gap in this church, and I'm not going to let that happen. Not going to happen until I keel over. Then it'll happen. When I keel over, it will happen. But until then, no, because young people have to be exposed to the Word of God, and most churches are filled with old buzzards, and a lot of them go there because they know they're near the end of the line, and they say, I want to try to get right with God before I die. And there's a lot of people that are past the prime in churches. And, of course, some of the young people are attracted to churches where they're strumming these damn guitars and beating drums, appealing to the emotion of young people. That's not helping young people at all. And so they get all excited, and they don't last long. They peel off after a while because there's only so much bad guitar music you can listen to. And we're going to have the young people come into our church and play these. You can tell it's bad music when they turn it up really loud. And it's just very annoying. And they're not learning anything. They're with other young people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. No, but you need young people to come in. But again, as we read in the book of Acts, it's the Lord that adds to a church, not us. The Lord adds to it. And if he doesn't want to add to it, he doesn't add to it. If he does, he does. All we do is just saw the wood in front of us. So we've got that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 10, loving kindness, which is mercy. You see the word loving kindness, it's mercy. What's mercy? Grace in action. Grace in action. Grace in action and truth have met together. Well, what's grace in action? Boom. Grace in action and truth is the Word of God. God is truth. In him is no darkness at all. There's no mixture of light with darkness. They're the exact opposite. You don't mix salt water with sweet water. it's not going to come out well. So grace and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The righteousness of God is now available to us. Kissing, of course, refers to a very intimate relationship. When you kiss someone, it's an intimate relationship. So righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a marvelous way to put it. God has kissed us through the work of Christ. We have his righteousness. We have an intimate relationship. So this is not the father-son analogy. This is like the husband-wife analogy. It's an intimate relationship. Truth springs from the earth. That's Bible doctrine. And righteousness looks down from heaven. That's God's righteousness. In fact, we're told in other passages that God is constantly surveying the earth, looking for someone that wants to learn Bible doctrine. Look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine. Those verses are there. He's looking for someone with positive volition. Do you want to learn me? And that's why angels rejoice over one individual that turns around than 99 people that don't need salvation. So it's two double meaning. He's looking for someone that wants to be saved, and two, he's looking for a believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. Both are rare, extremely rare. I think the second category is more rare than the first category. A lot of people say very few people want to learn the Word of God. But see, as we read through these verses, you can pop these doctrines right out of your book right here. And you say, that's a pivot. Oh yeah, that's the doctrine of reconciliation. Oh yeah, that's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Oh yeah, that's that doctrine. But see, if you don't know it, they're just words. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Back to the pivot issue. Absolutely. Righteousness will go before him. In other words, righteousness is half of God's holiness, which is one of his attributes. That's the key attribute. His holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must execute. So if you've got a lot of the righteousness in the land, and two meanings, one saved believers and two believers of learning Bible doctrine, well, it goes before him, which is an idiom that means you're going to be blessed beyond your imaginations. And will make his footsteps into a way. Well, his footsteps into a way, what's the way? Well, the way is the way you walk. In fact, early Christians, they identified themselves as followers of the way. This is the way. It's Satan's way or God's way. A lot of people, it's the my way, highway. They don't care about God's way. It's their way. They don't care about God's way. This is God's way. So this is a marvelous passage. It goes hand in glove with the peace offering concept. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.